Who are here this evening? We're going to continue tonight in the lesson we began last Sunday evening. We talked this morning about things we communicate. We talked about those in Nehemiah's day who spoke the language of Ashdod, and then we looked at how we aren't to follow the way of the world in our language today. Well, language is one way, the spoken language is one way that we communicate, but what we saw last week is that we also can communicate things to others by the way that we dress. One of the cries against dress codes and things of that nature in school is that it stifles free speech. And the proponents of doing away with any type of dress code or standard is that the individuals have a right to express themselves in their dress however they wish. And in that, we see clearly that dress does express something. And so the question that we seek to answer is, what does God want us to communicate by the clothes that we wear? We looked at several passages last week. I'm not going to re-preach last week's lesson before getting into this week, but I do want to review just a moment a couple of maybe the key passages that we looked at. In trying to answer that question, what does God want us to say with the clothes that we wear? We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul, in specifically addressing the women here, though what we are talking about is not limited to women of the church, but would also apply to men, but he tells the women there in verse 9, or speaks to Timothy about teaching the women. He says in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And from those verses, we noted a couple of things. One, what does God want us to say? What does God want us to communicate? Well, he wants us to communicate godliness. He says there, which is fitting for women professing godliness. Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about the appearance and not letting it be merely outward in verse 3. He says in verse 4, this is in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And so there he talks about how the holy women dressed. And by their dress, in part. Now, that's not all. It's not that, well, if you dress the part, then you can let everyone know that you are a Christian, that you are a child of God. But in part, by the way that we dress, we can communicate to people that we are godly, that we are holy, that we're not like the rest of the world. But we recognize the special place in God's sight that we hold, that we have been set apart. We've been sanctified by the blood of Christ, not so that we can continue to live our lives the way that we see fit, so that we can continue to live our lives as the world would direct us, but so that we can live a holy and godly life. And that will be reflected by the clothes that we wear. And so we want to make that statement before the world, that we're not interested so much in what the world thinks about the clothes we wear. We're interested in what God would have us to do. So, what has God said? Has he given any standards? Has he given any instructions as to what kind of clothes would profess godliness? What type of clothing would profess holiness by those who adorn them? Well, a few of the passages we looked at talked about regulations that God had given, some by inference or by example, others clearly stated. But just a few of the passages we looked at, we saw in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve recognized their nakedness before God, they made coverings for themselves. But those coverings apparently weren't adequate, because when the Lord came, when they heard the Lord there in the garden, they hid themselves because they were naked and ashamed. And when the Lord spoke to them, they answered in just that way. And the Lord could have said, well, why are you saying you're naked? You've made for yourselves coverings. But the Lord doesn't say that. We're told that the Lord made tunics of skin for them in order to cover their nakedness. And what we pointed out from that passage is that having on some clothing doesn't mean that we have on enough clothing. That there can be some things that are covered and the person still be considered naked. We also looked at the instructions given to the priest. And in Exodus chapter 20, we see that there were things. In verse 26, they were not to go up to the altar by steps, lest they expose their nakedness. And simply what we saw there was, you can be properly clothed. You can have your nakedness covered, but if you are involved in certain activities that would expose your nakedness, then that's a problem. And so we either have to avoid those situations where nakedness would be uncovered, or, as we see further in Exodus chapter 28, there were other garments the priests were to wear, the undergarments, that the linen breeches that they were to put on, so that their nakedness wouldn't be exposed. So there are other steps we can take to make sure that even in the event of some accidental movement, that we have that nakedness covered. So God has given us some things to guide us. And I don't know, maybe there are people who could look at some of those passages and find specific lines of dress that we can say, well, it must come to here, it has to cover this. But as we're going to go on to see tonight, I don't think we need those things. I'm not suggesting that they're not there. I'm suggesting that we don't have to have that in order to fully understand, or in order to understand what God would have us to wear. Other things that we communicate in what we wear that we talked about last week, we communicate that our body is for our spouse and for our spouse only. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes it very clear that our bodies belong to our spouse. When you look in Leviticus chapter 18 and all of the things there that are said concerning sexual immorality, the phrase that's used again and again about the relationship that would exist is that to uncover the nakedness. You're not to uncover the nakedness of a near kinsman. And the list goes on. But I think there it shows a connection between that husband and wife, and what they are the only ones who can uncover the nakedness of the other. And when we clothe ourselves, then we can let the world know that this body, my body, belongs to my spouse and to my spouse only. If I'm not currently married, then what I'm telling the world is this body belongs to my future spouse. I'm not going to uncover my nakedness for anyone else other than the one that I will be married to for life. We also, in the way that we dress, express reverence and respect. We talked about dress codes a little bit further, and even restaurants and grocery stores that we go to, they have maybe a very lax dress code, but there are statements on the doors that if you don't have a shirt on, you don't have shoes on, you're not going to receive service here. Well, if we abide by that, then we're showing respect for their policies. If we go to a particular school, if we are employed by a certain employer that has a standard of dress, then we're either communicating by our adherence to that standard that we respect them, that we respect that authority, and we're going to dress in such a way that would be in accordance with those dress codes, or we can communicate that we have a rebellious spirit, that we don't care what your dress code is, we're going to dress the way that we like. And that is not the spirit that a child of God should have. In talking about dress codes, we notice that there are some dress codes that we cannot adhere to. If you were to go to particular water parks, they might have dress codes that say that you can't wear certain clothing that would cover your nakedness. Well, we can't say then, well, that's what you have to do. That's what they say. We can't go against clearly stated principles of God's Word in order to submit to others. So at that point, we just have to say we're not going to participate in that. We're not going to go to those places. If it's a sports team that requires a certain uniform, that there's no way that they're going to bend on that, well, I don't have to play that sport. I don't have to engage in those activities that will cause me to sin against God. So what I'm communicating in that is that God is more important to me than even the things of life that we might otherwise take pleasure in. And isn't that the message we want to send to everybody? That God is number one in my life. And there are no compromises. There are no areas that I would say, well, but this one time it might be all right. It's a standard that God has set for us that we're going to adhere to, that He always receives first place in our lives, regardless of what desires this world presents that might be pulling us toward other things. So that's just a little bit of a review of what we looked at on last week. But there's some other things I want us to consider this evening as far as the clothes we wear, what it communicates to others, and what God says about those clothes. I want to go back to talking about the regulations that we find within scriptures. We are a people who like to have things just listed out for us very clearly, explained in such a way there's no room for misunderstanding. There's no way that we could miss anything. And we look for maybe something like we find in Exodus chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. God gave very clear commandments to His children there at Mount Sinai. They were easy to understand. Not easy to follow, though, by the way. I think sometimes we are misguided in thinking that if we had that list, if God would just tell us very plainly, this is what I want you to do, then we could do that. But Israel didn't. Israel had those Ten Commandments, very plain, no misunderstandings. But they did not keep it. They looked for loopholes. In Matthew chapters 5 and 6, even on into chapter 7, we see where Jesus addresses, I believe, the attempts on the part of the Jews and the Jewish leaders to circumvent the law, to get around very clearly stated things, even in the Ten Commandments. So that if God says, do not kill, well then, I could do everything and anything up to taking the person's life, and I would be all right. I would not be in violation of God's law. And I think what Jesus shows us there in Matthew chapter 5 is not just in the matter of murder or killing, but in adultery, in bearing false witness, and so many of those areas. It's a matter of the heart. And to think that we could somehow circumvent or get around those standards, well, we're fooling ourselves, because God knows our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so God, He knows what we're thinking. He knows our mindset. And when we're getting dressed, when we're picking out our clothes, if we had those clear statements by God that it has to be this long, it has to cover this much, it can't be any sheerer than this. Well, those who want to get around it, those who aren't interested in serving God, they're going to try to find a way around it. And so God has not been vague. God has been very clear in His Word of how He wants us to dress. But it doesn't have to be in a list of rules and commandments to show us that. I appreciate Justin reading for us from Galatians chapter 5. He asked me beforehand if I had a passage that I wanted read, and I told him no, just whatever he'd like. And so he read that passage, and when it was announced, I thought if I had given him one, that'd be exactly what I would have given him. In Galatians chapter 5, now this doesn't read like Exodus chapter 20. We're not going to go down through here and number commandment number 1, commandment number 2, commandment number 3. But understand that these are commandments from the Lord. that he expects us to follow today. He speaks of the contrast between those who are walking according to the Spirit as opposed to those who are walking according to the flesh. And in verse 16, he makes a very clear statement that we are to walk in the Spirit. And if we do so, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. I tell you, a lot of times you look at people who you know are Christians, and you see the way they're dressed, and you see this contrast. You see that the flesh is warring against the Spirit. I know something about the spirit of that person, but they're sure not dressed the way that would express the spirit that I have seen within them. But there's a contrary statement being made. He goes on down here to talk about the works of the flesh. And a couple of the things I want to look at here. Verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Those words all go together. They're part of a grouping there in that text. And we're not going to go and look at each word individually, look at definitions. You can just see in the words the idea that's being conveyed there, the type of behavior, the type of dress that would be associated with the things mentioned there in verse 19. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David walked out on his roof in the evening, and he looked down and he saw a woman bathing. And she was beautiful. And so he inquired about her. And he was told that her name was Bathsheba, that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And we're told that he sent for her, and she was brought to him, and he lay with her. Now, do we think that story would have read the same if the story read that David went out on his rooftop and he looked and he saw a woman down on the top of her house, down on the street, wherever she might have been, and she was gardening. She was engaged in some behavior, but fully clothed, dressed very modestly. Would the story have progressed the way that we read about it in Scripture? And while we could say, well, we don't know, I think it's clear the answer is no. There's a reason the Scripture tells us that she was bathing on the roof. Now, she may have been completely bare, but she didn't have to be completely bare in order to be bathing. But she did not have on adequate clothing. We can attest to that. And so you have a man like David, who is a very spiritually minded man. So many of the Psalms are written before David's sin with Bathsheba. Even a psalm like Psalm 51, written after his sin with Bathsheba, shows the mind of David, his heart, that it was a heart that was loyal to God, one who wanted to serve God with all of his being. But even he could be tempted and drawn away from God by a woman who was not properly clothed. You have Solomon, who we're not told about him specifically being drawn away by women who aren't clothed properly, but we know that women were his downfall. It was the hearts, it was the multitude of women that he had married that turned his heart from following God to following them and the gods that they serve. Well, Solomon wasn't godless. Solomon wasn't someone who didn't believe in God, who didn't care a thing for the Lord. When you read the dedication of the temple and the statements that Solomon makes there about his God and his reverence for God, it's clear that Solomon was a very spiritually minded person. But even he could be tempted and drawn away from God by women. And why is that an issue? Well, when we read here in Galatians 5 about adulteries, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, one of the things that can be associated with that can draw people toward these particular sins are women and men who are not dressed properly. Women and men who are exposing their nakedness to others around them. When you come on down and look at the opposite that's stated there, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Complete opposite from what we read about there as the works of the flesh. To have self-control, to recognize, you know, if I put this on, you know, I look pretty good. I can attract some attention there. There's motive for young women and young men to dress in a way as to attract the attention that they should not want to attract from the opposite sex. But we have to exercise self-control. We have to exercise love. Understanding that men are visual, and that's clear with David and Solomon, spiritually minded men, then we need to be careful. I want to look in Romans chapter 14. While you're turning to Romans 14, just to remind you, Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, offenses are going to come. There are going to be those in this world who lay stumbling blocks before you, are going to cause you to sin or lead you into temptation and sin. But he'll follow that up by saying, but woe to him through whom those offenses come. In other words, it's going to happen, but you don't be the one to cause it to happen. Be very careful about that. He goes on to say, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and you'd be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little ones of mine to stumble. So in Romans 14, you remember the discussion here now is the eating of meats as opposed to eating only vegetables. And there are some other things mentioned within the passage as well, but that's the main context of what Paul is writing about in Romans 14. And so picking up in verse 9, he says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Pause there for just a moment. There are many people, and I've heard it from other Christians, who would say that it's not any business of ours what they wear. That we don't have the authority, we don't have the right to institute any type of dress code, any type of regulations based. And I would say, well, that's right. I don't have a right to stand up here and give you a dress code for the Lord. But the Lord has the right through the Scriptures to show us how He wants us to dress. But the idea that I don't give any thought, it doesn't matter to me what you think, what anybody else thinks, this is between me and God. Well, I'll tell you, that attitude's foreign from the child of God. What Paul is telling us here, some would stop at the beginning of verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. See, God says, don't judge me. You think my dress is too short? You think that my clothes are too tight? You think I'm drawing unwanted attention? You don't judge me. The God's the only one who can judge me. But if you read the rest of the verse, he says, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, a lot of folks, a lot of men hesitate to talk much about the subject because they don't want to be viewed as someone who's just has their mind in the gutter, who's looking at things they ought not look at. But again, I'll go back just briefly just to mention David and Solomon. Do you think they were just weak-minded? Do you think that they were just perverse in their thinking and always trying to just get a thrill? No, they were godly men, but godly men who were turned aside by women. There's a letter. I don't have it before me tonight. But there's a letter that a group of young men at a particular camp that some young men attend, they wrote a letter to young ladies. And in that letter, they made an appeal to summarize what they say, please give us a break. You know, be mindful, be conscious, conscientious about what you're wearing and the effect that it has on us. With that in mind, let's pick up reading in verse 14. Now, before I read the rest of this and make this point, I want you to understand, I'm not saying, I don't want to indicate that when it comes to dress, that it's just a matter of just like meats and vegetables, that God doesn't really care, He hasn't given us a standard, that you just dress how you want. I'm not making that equation, that our dress is exactly like the things being spoken of here. But for those who would believe that it really doesn't matter what I wear, that there are no clear lines that we have to follow, they would see dress as a matter of meat and vegetables. They would see dress as a matter of, well, you're weak in that you think there's this certain standard, when I have knowledge that there is no standard, and so therefore just leave me alone. Well, it's that mindset that I want to apply to what is said here in verses 14 and 15. He says in verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, take the matter at hand that we're discussing tonight in the clothes, and let's substitute that in here and see if it doesn't teach us something. So starting again in verse 14, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Let's talk about clothing now. That there's no particular clothing, there's no line. You can't judge anything based on what I'm wearing. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, it is unclean. So if I see a particular garment and I think that's immodest, then he'd be saying that, well, to him it is immodest. So if you have a conscience, if you see something and you think, yeah, I think that's immodest, but you wear it anyway, then you're condemning yourself. But verse 15 is really what I want to key in on here. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your clothing. And let me tell you, and this isn't just for young ladies, but let me tell you, young ladies, if a young man believes your clothes are immodest, you need to listen to that. If an older man believes your clothes are immodest, you need to pay attention to that. There is a reason they believe that, and it's not just because there's a verse in the Bible that says your clothes need to come to here. And I'm looking up here at the young ladies, but this isn't a problem just for younger ladies. If someone believes your clothes are immodest, there's a reason for that. And usually the reason is not a verse of Scripture, but it's because they're being grieved by the clothes. They see something that you don't see. Now, we're not talking about the heart. We're not talking about your intentions. I'm not suggesting that you put what you have on in order to draw unwanted attention to yourself. But what I am saying is that attention, if it's being given, then you might want to consider. So, whether you believe what you have on is immodest or not, Paul says, are you going to destroy? You know, he's talking about food here, something that would neither commend you to God, or if you didn't eat food, that would commend you to God. So if you have the mindset that your clothes really don't matter, that it wouldn't commend you to God, wouldn't condemn you before God. But if your brother's going to sin, if he's going to have impure thoughts, if he's going to be tempted to act in a certain way because of what you have on, do we not think that the Lord here is showing us a regulation that that we need to be mindful of others' thoughts, that we're not going to put a stumbling block before our brethren? If Paul said in First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13, if meat makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, do we not think that that would apply to if my clothes, if what I wear makes my brethren stumble, I'll never wear it again? If you think that that's not a fair comparison, then I'm open to talk about it. I'm open to being corrected. But it just seems to me that there are things more important than the clothes we wear. And if it's going to cause a brother or sister to stumble, to sin, then I don't have to wear it. You say, but it's so hot outside. You know, this is just, you just don't understand. Well, Lisa used to work at a bank when we lived in South Carolina, and there were a group of roofers that worked in the area. Now, they did commercial roofing, the tar and gravel type roofing. And if you're not familiar with that, you've got to heat that tar up to get it to spread out on top of that roof to work properly. And it is a hot job. Well, they would come into the bank to get their check cashed on Friday. And she said their checks would just be sopping wet with their sweat. So you know they got hot. But they had on long sleeve shirts. And one of them asked them one time, how can you all stand to wear long sleeve shirts when you're up there working in that heat? And he told them, well, what keeps you warm in the winter will keep you cool in the summer. To keep that sun off of your skin actually helps to cool it. You know, God has blessed us with so many things in this wonderful body that we have. And one of the things he's blessed us with, we don't like to do it a lot, but sweat is a blessing. One, it's a blessing just to know that you've accomplished some good hard work. But it's a blessing in that it's natural air conditioning. If you explore the HVAC systems that some of the large buildings have, even this building, if you break it down and look at how it actually works, it's modeled after our own body. We produce sweat. That sweat gathers on the outside of our skin. As the air moves across it, it pulls away heat. It cools us. And if you've got on clothing that soaks up that sweat, and maybe it's not so pleasant in some other ways, but if you're worried about being cool or hot, if you let that clothing get soaked and let a good breeze come by, you'll see how that'll cool you off. But even if it was hot, even if it is uncomfortable, even if it makes you look, a word that I've heard from some of our girl, frumpy, wouldn't that be better than causing a brother to go to hell? Are we really so worried about style and appearance that we're not going to give any consideration to the temptation we may be putting before others? Now, whose fault is it that women dress the way they dress? Well, it's their fault. But I tell you, parents, it's also our fault. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve came to know, when they ate that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they came to know they were naked. Do you know what the result of that was? They were ashamed. There was a reason they made coverings for themselves out of those fig leaves. They were ashamed. Now, who existed at that time? Adam and Eve. That was it. Husband and wife, they're in the garden. But even by themselves, in that proper relationship where they could be unclothed with one another, we're told that they were ashamed and they sought to cover themselves. When you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at what the Holy Spirit through Paul revealed to Timothy and then is conveyed to us, he says in verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Various translations translate this verse differently. Some of the words come just a little different. One of the ideas there that in the New King James may not be apparent is the idea of discretion is used there. When he talks about moderation in the New King James, he's talking about discretion. But another word that's used in the King James Version that's not seen here is shamefacedness. That's not a word we throw around. That's not a word that we use in common language. But it does convey that idea of shame. So back to whose fault it is. Shame, I believe the scriptures show us with Adam and Eve. It's something that is natural. It's something that we have. When we have understanding of who we are and this world around us, it's just a natural reaction. But the way you get rid of shame is that you repeat a thing again and again and again, and eventually you just get to where it doesn't bother you. And when you have a young child who, let's say he's running around in his diaper, because, you know, why put clothes on them? They're going to get messy. You're going to have more laundry to do. So just let him run around in his diaper. Okay. You know, that little baby, he's not causing anybody to lust. He's not causing anybody, or she's not causing anybody to have impure thoughts. If they are at that point, okay, there's a problem somewhere. We're not talking about spiritually minded people who are just drawn away by natural temptation. So no problem with the baby in the diaper, but they get a little older, you know, one, two, and we're going to go to the beach. And so we buy this little bathing suit for our little girl, and we take her to the beach, and she sees everybody else in their bathing suits. Well, what she's learning there, what the young boy would be learning is, hey, this is what people do. This is what we do. And so they're not ashamed to be dressed that way. They're not ashamed not to have any clothes on. And they get a little older. And so what happens sometimes with Christian parents is the child gets to an age that they recognize, you know, they're not a little girl anymore. They're not a little boy anymore. So we need to make them put a shirt on. We need to make them clothe themselves. So we tell them, all right, you got to wear some clothes. All right, they put clothes on. But have you solved the issue of shame? And the answer is no. Because growing up all along, they've never felt a sense of shame. They don't know that uncovering themselves is wrong. And so maybe they have clothes on, but they wouldn't think a thing about just in front of everybody stripping down to their skivvies. Because they've done that growing up all along. I really appreciate when I see a young person, a person so young that, again, there's no idea or sense of exposing themselves and causing any type of desire or lust, but for a shirt to ride up, for something to become uncovered, and you just see immediately that sense of, oh, no, I can't. You go to the doctor. Well, the doctor's got, no, I can't do that. You know, there is that true sense of shame. And God wants us to have that. What are we supposed to profess in the clothes that we wear? One is shame. And some would argue, no, we shouldn't be ashamed of our bodies. We should celebrate our bodies. We're not talking about shame in the sense of, you know, my body's not the right size, it's not the right shape, but just the shame in the sense of it's covered up. I want it to be covered up because I would be scared to death if I were found in any other way before people. So parents, we need to teach that to our children. Fathers, no one knows the effect that the dress of a young woman can have on men better than you. So teach that to your girl. It might not be a comfortable conversation, and you might seem like the old fogey, but insist that they wear clothing that's appropriate and explain to them why that is the case. I've spent way too much time on that point, but it's an important point. It's one that that I'm afraid so many will never get, and they will continue to destroy their brother for the sake of style. That because the world says this is what you ought to wear in order to look cool or stylish, they will do that, and there's no thought given to what effect that will have on any young man. But I do want to move on. I've got just a couple of other things that we won't spend a lot of time on. One thing is, when we're talking about what we wear and what others think about what we wear, this must be understood in light of what James says in James chapter 2. There will be people who don't like what you wear, who will try to demand that something other than what you have on must be worn. But sometimes that's a product of the attitude seen in the first part of James chapter 2. He speaks of one coming into the assembly in verse 2 with gold rings and fine apparel, but they're also coming in a poor man in filthy clothes. He said, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, say to him, sit here in a good place, say to the poor man, you stand there, or here, sit at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So there is an occasion where we could be wrong in what we think about what somebody has on. And at times we may even try to demand that someone wear a certain thing when they're not able to wear that. And when it comes to the idea of modesty, we need to be aware of this. I've had the occasion to travel to some other places to preach and teach and be with brethren in other places. And one particular place that we went to, I didn't wear a suit the whole time I was there. I didn't wear a tie except on Sunday morning the whole time I was there. And it wasn't because, well, now that I'm away from other brethren, I can just kind of get casual and get relaxed and not worry about it. It was because the brethren there, they didn't have those type of clothes. If I had worn the suit that I have on tonight in their midst, I imagine I would have drawn some unwanted attention to myself rather than the attention being on God's Word. And so sometimes in considering the idea of modesty, it's got to be in this sense of what are people expecting from us? What do people think about the clothes we have on as it relates to our wealth and what we have? So we can be showy. You know, I could get my gold cufflinks out. Actually, I couldn't. I don't have any. But if I had them, I could get my gold cufflinks out and I could get on my tie chain and I could just be, you know, dressed to the nines, as they'd say. And I could walk up there and I could preach a lesson. But what would the brethren's mind be on? I'm talking about those poor brethren who were, you know, just trying to figure out where their next meal is going to come from. I wonder if they wouldn't look at those gold cufflinks and think, you know, that feed me for a week. You know, that tie chain, boy, I could sure make that go a long way in helping to feed the kids. So I don't want to suggest that all Paul is worried about, all that God is worried about, is causing impure thoughts, impure motives. I think James chapter 2 here shows us that there's another side of that. And that both of those things are mentioned in both 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3. It's not about the outward appearance. In fact, the outward appearance sometimes can have the effect of drawing attention to ourselves rather than on God. Does the occasion matter? In Matthew 22, last week, we looked at the one that came in to the wedding feast without a wedding garment. And all that tells us is there was an expectation of what would be worn there at the wedding. And because the one wasn't prepared, there was a judgment meted out against him. But the occasion, going back to the idea of communication. I remember Lisa and I, when we were on our honeymoon, we were worshiping with a very small congregation. They met in the garage of the family, the man that was preaching there. There were about a dozen of us there that morning. Everybody's sitting there, everybody's ready. Well, about 20 seconds maybe before services start, two boys roll out of the house and they come in and they're a wrinkled mess. Their hair is still messed up. You know, what is that? What are they communicating there? Well, there are a lot of things that could have gone on. I'm not trying to judge them eternally and say, well, they're going to hell because they had wrinkled clothes. How dare they come to services with wrinkled clothes? I'm not suggesting that, but they did communicate something that day. They communicated that we didn't put a lot of preparation into this. You know, it's very nice that we live in the same place where we're worshiping because we can just sleep as late as we want to and just hop up the last minute and come in to worship. But should that be our attitude when we worship God? Is that the type of preparation that God wants for us? I know He's concerned about our heart. In a lot of the passages in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, it's very clear that God is concerned about the heart. The sacrifices they were offering were not pleasing to him. They were offering the lame, the blind. He says, offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased? But just because God wanted their heart right doesn't mean that he didn't want the service to be right as well. In Zechariah chapter 7, they will send to ask the Lord, do you want us to weep and fast as we've done for so many years in the fifth month? And the Lord sends back and, were you weeping? Were you fasting for me? Somebody might read that passage and think, well, God doesn't want fasting. He doesn't want the mourning. Well, he does. When in the book of Leviticus, he establishes the Day of Atonement, he says that on that day they were to fast, they proclaim a fast. They were to afflict their souls. There were certain things they were supposed to do, but it was supposed to be from the heart. And so in our service to God today, does he just merely want an outward showing? Absolutely not. But if our heart is right, will that not be reflected? Will it not be communicated by our outward appearance? Now, there might be times when you oversleep. There might be times when you've not felt great. There might be times when you've taken some Benadryl that you didn't know would make you so sleepy, and you fell back asleep, and you woke up at the last minute, and you got here, and you're kind of disheveled. Things like that are going to happen sometimes. But if time after time I come in, and I look like I've just come off the playground, I've just, you know, what I've got on now is what I'd wear just anywhere, well, that communicates something. It communicates that I don't think any more about this place than I think about any other place I would be. Does God care what we wear to worship him? I don't want to establish a dress code again. I'm not saying that you have to wear a tie. I'm not saying you have to wear a jacket, that you even have to wear slacks. What the Lord would tell us, and time is getting away from it. I'm not going to preach a part three right now. Maybe we'll come back to this in a future time, but when we search the Scriptures, what we find is God is to be revered. We should have reverence for God in all that we do. But when we come before God to worship, and I would challenge you to go back and look at Malachi chapter 1. Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased? And just take that passage and think about, what if I had an opportunity? What if I were selected to go and to meet the governor? The press is going to be there. This is going to be covered. There are going to be pictures. It's going to be in North Escambia. What would I do? Am I going to prepare for that occasion? Am I going to dress in a respectful manner toward the office of governor for that occasion? What would I do? And so then take that and apply it to our service to God. Should he get the same amount of service? Should he get the same level of honor and respect that we give to the authorities of this world? Absolutely not. It is to be higher than that. And so there is a reverence and a respect that God demands, and we can communicate that we have reverence and respect for him, at least in part, by the way that we dress. In so many instances, it's not an either or. It's not a dress down, you know, so that you look like that man in his filthy rags, or dress up just as much as you can, so that everybody see. Somewhere in the middle there, there's some middle ground that is both respectful and modest. And again, I wish we had more time, but the clock is not my friend. Does God care what we wear? Absolutely, he cares. And even more than listening to this lesson and the one last week, If you truly want to honor God and show respect for God, get into his word. And you don't have to, you don't have to find definitions and pictures and things that would show you a line that would say it has to be here, it can't be up to there. But if you will just look at what the Scriptures have to say, then you're going to go above and beyond. If you're truly wanting to please God, you're not going to try to offer him the least amount. You're not going to try to get just as close as you can to being irreverent, to being immodest as you can. You're going to go the opposite way. And that should be true of all of our actions, not just the way that we dress, but the way that, as we talked about this morning, the way that we speak, the way that we act. Let's honor God the very best that we can. Remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says that I make it my aim, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. I said 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm not convinced of that, and I don't want to give you the wrong passage. So let's make sure to get that clear. Yes, it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. But let's make that our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to our Lord. We're not looking for the minimum. We're looking for what all we can do to show our love and respect for God. If you're not a child of God, if you've not put on Christ in baptism, then you're not well-pleasing to the Lord. He gave His Son to die on the cross so that your sins might be forgiven. If you don't take advantage of that, what are you telling the Lord? That sacrifice isn't sufficient. Your love for me, shown in such a wonderful way, isn't compelling. If you truly honor and respect God, if you love God, if you want to be with God for eternity, then you must take advantage of that blood by repenting of your sins, by confessing Jesus as your Lord, and by being baptized to have your sins washed away. Or if you're a child of God and you've done that, but you haven't walked faithfully, again, you're not honoring God. You're not respectful to God. You're not communicating to people that God is the very first in your life. Then you need to repent of that, and you need to turn back while you have the opportunity. If there's any way we can help you, would you come all together? We stand and sing.